parts. The first part is verses 1 through 10, and that is the psalmist is praising God. We looked at that last week. And then the second and final part of the psalm is comprised of verses 11 through 22. And in this part of the psalm, David, the psalmist, after he has so miraculously been delivered from certain death at the hands of his enemies, he takes time to address a message to children and young people who want their life to count for something. And it's a very interesting movement in the way this psalm is constructed, that the saint of God who is filled with praise to the Lord is automatically going to go out after that and be useful to people. He's praising God in the first 10 verses, just pouring out from the depth of his soul how grateful he is to the loving Lord who delivered him from the situation he was in, almost sandwiched between two armies. But then, after praising the Lord, he shares some of the secret of the Lord. And he's learned, he's been in the hard places, and he's been in the secret place of the Most High, under the shadow of the Almighty. He's known the blessing of God on his soul when he was a little boy. And he's known what it was to have his prayers answered and his sins forgiven. And so he turns his attention to the needs of men, and particularly to children. I would say the latter part of the psalm is addressed to two sorts of people. First of all, to those who are young and who want their life to count for something good, who want to know how to have joy and how to spread it. And then I would say the verses are also addressed to people who may not necessarily be physically young, though sometimes that's a relative concept. Seems like the older you get, the younger you think a certain age is. But it's also addressed to people maybe who would like to start their life over where they are and let what is left of their life count for God in a way that it has not done heretofore. So this part of the psalm then is addressed to people who want to see some change in their life and who want the years of their earthly pilgrimage to be valuable, who want to experience joy and to spread it to others. I want you to notice, first of all, that when he calls the children to himself, of course, Jesus says to get into the kingdom of God, you've got to become as a child. So he calls the physical children, or those who have a spirit that is teachable, childlike, and there's nothing that's any more blessing from God than that. If you have an open ear this morning and a teachable spirit this morning, it is God who has put that in you. Be grateful for it. If you're willing to listen and to be instructed and to let God's light change you, then I say God has already blessed you in a signal way, and more blessing is sure to come. But those who are open to change and who want to know the secret of the Lord, that this saint of his is certainly in a position to communicate. He says this, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. You know, it says in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I want to share with you a verse that impresses me from Isaiah 33, verse 6. He wants to teach the children. He wants to teach those who would like a solid life, a useful life, a life of beauty, a life that radiates with God's light. He wants to teach them how to have that kind of life. And the foundation of it, of course, is the fear of God. Isaiah 33, verse 6 says this, "Wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times, and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure." Now notice these two concepts that are brought together in Isaiah 33, 6, also in Proverbs, also in Psalm 34, and throughout the Word. Fear of God, another way to put that is knowledge of his Word and living on the basis of his Word, which will be reverential trust. Fear of God and stability. Did you realize that fear of the Lord and a knowledge of his Word brings stability and poise into the life? It was said of the great theologian Robert Louis Dabney, who taught at Union Seminary in Richmond about 100 years ago and who served as chief of staff of General Stonewall Jackson in the War for Southern Independence, great writer. He was minister for maybe 12 or 15 years of a church in the Valley of Virginia before he was called to be a theological professor. And his biographer says of his ministry in that church that one way you could characterize the ministry of Dabney in that church, I believe it was in Tinkling Springs, Virginia, was that the people who sat under his preaching developed a very stable, solid character. Now the fear of the Lord, when that is communicated to the believing soul, develops stability of character. And this is something I feel that the people of the United States of America are seeking very much today. Sometimes they seek it in places where they are not likely to receive much help. But with so much transition as there is in American society, one out of four people moving every year, so much turnover. We have less of that in the South, I'm glad to say, than some places. But there's plenty of changes here and transition and so much breakdown and so much uncertainty. People sense a need for stability. Apparently, book publishers find in this country, if what I was reading the other day is true, that the type of books now that sell the most copies, if you were running a publishing firm and you wanted to do well, make money, the thing to do is to publish several books on popular psychology. All these things like transactional analysis and how people can accept themselves and how they can get along with others, I'm not condemning it. I'm just stating it as a fact that people are seeking a basis on which they can have a stable personality, which they can stand firm and face the storms and the stresses that come to them. Now, the Word of God says to be a solid character, to have a personality indeed that can face the testings of life and the storms that inevitably will come our way, what you need is the fear of the Lord, the knowledge of his Word, of his gospel implanted in the soul. That will make you a person that will not be shaken. And you will indeed become a tower of strength to other people, some of the frailest people I've ever known physically have been towers of strength to their community. And it was because they had the secret of the Lord that David wants to communicate to those who would like to have their life changed and balanced and developed. They had the fear of God. Now he goes on and he mentions two important things that anybody needs to do if you want your life to count for God. And if you want this stabilizing presence of Christ, and you want to be a tower of strength, and you want God's joy so to fill you up that it will flow out to others. He says there are two important things that must take place in your life. It's certainly a wonderful word for young people starting out in life. But it is also a wonderful word for those who maybe have made a mess of it in some ways, but you are open to change. You'd like God to take what's left. Well, there are two things you can do, and God's change really can come in your experience. I would say both of these things are difficult. Both are difficult, but you can do it through the Holy Spirit. The first thing is the government of the tongue. Controlling the tongue. That is the first thing he mentions for a life of happiness. I think God has put it in us, in our creation, in his image, that we all seek for happiness. And it is surprising, though, unless you have the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to show you how much unhappiness and unnecessary hurt and discord and trouble we bring into our own lives through the misuse of the tongue. Now, young people, if you want to have yourself in control and under the control of God's Spirit, and you want to know that you'll be a disciplined person that can go through academic work in university or wherever you go through that well, and you want to have a life that will count for something in your profession and that will serve humanity and be a fine head of a family, one of the best ways you could do to develop discipline in yourself is to learn to control your tongue. I want to say to the older Christians that maybe experience difficulty in personal relationships and often feel put down and you can't understand why you don't have more influence for the Lord. You wonder why your prayers aren't answered any more than they are. Or why you don't have any more cheerfulness on the inside. I want to say to you, you have got to learn to control your tongue before you're ever going to get powerful in prayer. Before you're ever going to have a beneficial, strong, loving, transforming influence on other people's lives around you, you've got to get hold of your tongue and turn it over to God. Now, he says two things here about the tongue. He says, keep your tongue from evil. That word is also translated in the Psalms, mischief or wickedness. Keep your tongue from mischief. Things that will do harm, close your mouth. Now, that doesn't take a miracle. Sometimes we speak about things and we want God to do that would take a miracle. A healing or this or that. And God is able to work miracles. Of course he is. But here's one thing that doesn't take a miracle, and yet it would give you far more joy and do the church far more good than a healing, than a divine healing. That would be if you shut your mouth when you're tempted to speak mischief. That would bring more light into your soul in any one day than a marvelous healing or than some other supernatural act of the Holy Spirit. If you'd learn to control your tongue, you'd have more power for God in this community than if you were given 7 or 8 of the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 11 and 12. And closing our mouth is something each one of us can choose to do or refuse to do. And a great deal of the quality of your life from here on out. Let's say we've made mistakes in the past and we've given in the past. All right, this is communion day. It says in 1 Corinthians 11 that a man is to examine himself before he comes to the communion table. Let's examine ourselves in the area of the speech and the tongue. And if we have been doing wrong in that area, let us hasten to confess it to God. And then call on Him for the strength which He's only too willing to impart, to give us control over the tongue, that we will keep it from speaking evil or mischief or hurtful things. That we'll use our mind. Sometimes I feel we speak before we use our mind. An elderly relative of mine was up in his 90s, used to have a lady that waited on him. I guess she was about 70. And my elderly cousin said that every thought that ever went through that lady's head, she verbalized. And I believe that was correct from my visitation of him. But we shouldn't be that way. Don't tell us everything that you thought. Don't do that. Think about it twice before you say it. Be guarded in what you say. That doesn't mean closed or overly introverted, but be careful what you say, and it could make a tremendous difference in the life you're living, and certainly in the life of those around you. One of the surest ways people will see Jesus is loose in your heart, and He's doing something in your heart. If you start changing the way you use your tongue, whatever we may tell, that we've had this experience or that experience, or God has saved us and we feel that God should do this to somebody else, if they see us changing in the area of the tongue, and if not becoming charitable, at least becoming silent, and silence has a real charity in it, it could impress people in a wonderful way. Do something for them and something for us. He also says, keep your tongue from guile. Guile is deceit or craft. In other words, don't be involved in trickery. Don't try to build a person up in order to use them. Or don't tear them down behind their back in order to get the advantage over them. But if there's trickery involved, if you can't get it out of your heart right then, at least you don't have to speak it. So just close your mouth. And by, if you'll close your mouth, God will help get it out of your heart and clean up in that area. So there's a tremendous power that we all have. Now, we all have it this morning. We all have it. To keep our tongue from evil and from crookedness and deceit. There's not a person in this building that couldn't do that. And we come to communion this morning. And we could pray with David in another psalm, 139, Lord, search me and know me, try me. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now let's think about the tongue this morning. Let's don't think, well, I wish so-and-so was here this morning. They need to hear it. Or I do hope my husband or wife is listening. Or so-and-so down the pew, I know they must be squirming. No, you forget about them. That's just the trouble. That's an easy way out, who you wish was here. You need it. I need it. And let's be open before God this day. We may not can change everything in the world, and we may not can clean everything up in our hearts and souls. But one thing you could deal with before you come to this communion table this morning, I'm calling on you to deal with it. Not because it's been on my mind, but just because it's in the text. That's the only reason. That's reason enough. Deal with the tongue. Confess sins of the tongue this morning before you put the wine that represents the blood of the Lord in your mouth. Confess every sin of the tongue and of the heart that lies behind the tongue that speaks. And then vow to the Lord with His Holy Spirit that at very, very least, you may not be able to go out and preach great sermons or pray great prayers, but at very least, you can and will keep yourself from speaking deceitfully and hurtfully. And the power power for good and for joy and for bringing down light that your getting hold of your tongue and turning it over to the Lord could have in your life and in your house and in the community is untold, passing measure. He speaks of the importance of the use of the tongue, first of all, and then in verse 14, he speaks of the importance of having a right goal in life. A lot is said today about goal setting, having a goal that we work towards. When he speaks about the tongue, he's talking about what do you say. When he speaks about goals, he's talking about what do you seek. And I suppose that would pretty well sum up every heart in this place. If we could know, number one, what does he or she say? And number two, what is he or she seeking, really? What are they seeking? That would pretty well tie up the loose ends of your life, and we'd know what you are. What do you say, and what do you seek? And we ultimately become like the thing we're seeking. It says in one of the prophets, and also in another psalm, that they followed idols and became vain. Or in the original language, it says they followed vanities and became vain. They followed, the word for idols is a vanity, an empty thing. They followed empty things and became empty. If the goal of your life is empty things, you're going to become an empty, hollow person. And this country is filled with intelligent, attractive, educated, well-to-do people that are seeking empty things, and they've become empty themselves, and their hearts are hungering and thirsting for the only thing that could do them some good, and they look in the wrong way. And drink hasn't satisfied it, and sex hasn't satisfied it, and drugs haven't satisfied it, and political power hasn't satisfied that longing in the heart for God. And they've become empty. But David says, make it your aim that your life is going to seek for good and peace, and that you're going to depart from evil. And you become what you seek after. In other words, if you're seeking after the Lord Jesus Christ, you become like him. You depart from evil, you'll become less and less like Satan. You know, there is in the Christian life a real element in which we must always be departing. I think sometimes today we have toned down the gospel so much because we've wanted to make it acceptable to the world, and we've wanted to be popular and make the world feel that it's easy to be a church member, and being in church isn't much different from being in the world. And so we have toned down for 40 or 50 years the biblical teaching that Christians, when you're converted, are supposed to depart from evil. I'm afraid often church members today are afraid that if they departed from evil, they'd be thought strange and might lose some friends. Might do you good. You are strange. We're peculiar people. We belong to Christ. If we're seeking good and peace, we're going to have to depart from certain things. Now, the Holy Spirit in this word will show you what to give up. As I come to the communion this morning, there may be something that I've held on to because I wanted to be too much like the world. Jesus has said, let it go. If you're going to take hold of my cross, I want both of your hands empty from all of that. Take your hands off of those habits, off of those things. Let go, depart from it, and put your hands on my cross. Then I can bless you with spiritual power and joy and light. We've got to let go some things if we're going to get hold of Christ and his blessings. Depart from evil. And then do good and seek peace. Ultimately, the reason we do good and seek peace is because in the new birth, the nature of God is put in us. It says in 2 Peter that through the promises, we become partakers of the divine nature. And the Holy Spirit communicates to us something of the nature of God in the new birth when we get saved. And the innermost nature of God is to seek goodness, to love truth, to be pure. It says in Leviticus, "Be ye holy, for I the Lord am holy." So if we belong to Jesus this morning, with all of our weakness and frailties, which we must confess ere we come to his table, still we will say, "Yes, Lord, the deepest part of me wants to be good, to do good, to seek peace, to be like Jesus." And I pray you will strengthen that inner resolve. Strengthen me in the inner man. Make Christ in me the hope of glory. Get more power this day than ever he has had before. Now, then another question arises here from verse 15 through 22. He's speaking about how God will take care of us and take care of our enemies. I think the logical connection is that somebody would think, all right, if I depart from evil, and if I do good and try to be a peacemaker, then I'm going to get smashed in the face. If I don't keep my hands in a little bit of evil, people will hurt me very badly. If I really go out and out Christian, I will be stomped down into the dirt, and I'll come out the little end of the horn, and I'll be the loser. Because the enemy is too strong, the devil is too strong, I've got to use some of his weapons anyway to deal with him. God says, no. No, no. You leave vengeance to me. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay, Romans 12. Now what is being done in verse 15 to 22 is saying, you set the goal of your life as doing good, following Jesus, seeking peace. And don't you worry about the strength of the opposition, about the power of the enemy. Sometimes I think maybe we almost overstress the power of the enemy. He's powerful, yes, but not as powerful as God. You leave the enemy to me. As far as using his tools and his weapons, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but spiritual. And so the last part of the psalm says, rather than keeping your eyes on the enemy and how you're going to pay him back and how you've got to keep a little bit in the world so you can deal with the world, no, depart from evil, follow good, and then look up to God and realize that he is so big and so wise and so good and so very present that he is already taking care of your enemies. God is already dishing out vengeance in this world a little bit. And more to come. But he's wise enough to know how to deal with vengeance, and we're not. It says, keep your eyes on God, verses 15 to 22. I just want to mention a few little things here. Closing. It speaks of the different aspects of God. In verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. You know how Jesus says that God observes the very sparrow that falls, and the hairs on your head are numbered. When you lose a hair, God knows it. And he's numbered all the stars and knows their names, and every beast in the forest, every rabbit, every quail, he knows it. And you're of more value than a sparrow, and he knows all that concerns you, and he's watching you all the time. Now don't think that if you do good, therefore you'll be in a vulnerable position and you'll lose out. Your heavenly Father is watching you all the time. with tenderness and loving care. You don't have to do evil to protect yourself. Just trust God enough to do good and to follow that. The Father, his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. And then verse 16 speaks of his face being against them that do evil. You say, well, if I don't pay back this enemy that did this or that, then he will win. No, that is not the case. Your enemy will not win because the face of God is set against those that hurt his people. God will indeed judge them much more severely than even you would, but he'll do it righteously and in his time. This is what it says about the face of God against the enemy of the believers. In verse 11 of Revelation 20, and this is when history has ended. The great white throne is set up of judgment. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. The very earth and the heaven flee before his face, and people cry to be covered up with the mountains and the rocks before that terrible burning face. So God is able to deal with all the evil that surrounds us. Let's trust him for it. Speaks of his ear being open to the righteous. In verse 17 and in 15, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. David knew that. He was outside the city walls of an enemy city. The army of King Saul wasn't too far away, sandwiched in between two places, almost like certain death, like the children of Israel, between Pharaoh's army and the deep blue sea. And they can't do anything but cry out to God, and God opens an avenue through the sea. And they go across dry shod. God does it every day. Those of you that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ in here would say, amen, God does it. Again and again and again, we cry out to God. And he hears us. When we fight his battles his way, he's always pledged to provide an exit, a door out, to protect us. Verse 18, again, turning our eyes to God, saying, now if you're going to seek good and depart from evil, continually you must keep your eyes on God, something bigger than yourself. You see, we usually, if we try to reform ourselves, we fall down because the emphasis gets on self. And that's not big enough and strong enough to sustain us, and we collapse. But if you keep your eyes on God, the face of the Lord Jesus, changes will come, victory will come, control of the tongue will come, light and joy will come. He says in verse 18 something very wonderful, and with this I'm going to conclude what I have to say in this part of the address. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. I'd like to apply that to the communion table that we're going to come to in just a few moments. One of the old Puritans, Richard Sibbs, who was a great preacher in Cambridge, England, in the early 1600s, said, God has two heavens, two sanctuaries. The first is the heaven of heavens, and the second is a broken heart. Like honey attracts a bee, a broken heart that's contrite over its sins, mourning for its failures, wanting to change, wanting forgiveness, that draws down God from his mighty throne in all of his power, his loving, gracious, healing power. You know, if there was one thing that a person could pray for this morning before we come to communion, I would say even more than wisdom even more than strength, certainly more than riches. I would pray for a broken heart. It is a broken heart that God can use. It is a contrite spirit that sees itself as God sees it, that draws down His healing, blessing, changing presence. You know what? To have a broken heart, to be contrite men and women, as we come to the Lord this morning, we don't need to pretend that we're worse than we are. I wouldn't advise that at all. And we don't have to try to work up some sort of feelings. I wouldn't advise that. What we need to do is honestly to see ourselves as God sees us. That's all we need to do for a broken and a contrite heart. To pray to God, O God, in the clarity and holiness of Your Spirit, shine into my personality right now. And on the basis of the word that You have brought to me, that You providentially You put me in this building and You gave this message this morning because You wanted me to hear this, something from You. Lord, show me how I stack up. What am I saying? What am I seeking? How do I use my tongue? What is the goal of my life? Am I holding on to evil practices, loath to let them go? Am I trying to fight the battles of the Lord with the devil's weapons? Lord, search me and know me. Try me. See if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. You see, if we'll ask God to show us ourselves as He sees us, and He sees us as we really are, then you see, all the beautiful possibilities for change and for healing are there. But you'll never come to the great position till you realize that you're ill, that you're sick. You'll never change until you realize you need to change. You'll never get filled up until you realize your emptiness. And you'll never have the sweetness of His forgiving love and the seal of His Spirit till you realize the depth and depravity of your self-centeredness and how your selfishness put Jesus on the cross and how only His death can do you any good. If we realize what we are in God's sight today with the help of His Spirit, and His Spirit has to help us to do that, but He's available and He's working, and He will. Then you see, God comes down to the broken heart, not to break it anymore, not to condemn it, but to heal it, to bind it up, to lift it up, to fill it with joy, to fill it with Jesus, to feed it, to pour rivers of living water into it, to put the balm of Gilead into the wounds, to make it whole. Let us pray for a broken and a contrite heart as we look to God, not to our fellows. It's easy to compare ourselves to somebody we know and we'll stack up better. Let's look to Him, look to Jesus this morning. Let us pray. Lord God, we seek Thy presence. We would be very open before Thee now, asking that Thou would show us ourselves, show us our need, O God. We may bow the knee and say, just as I am without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, and that Thou bidst me come to Thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. What can wash me free from sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know.
nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh God, we come to partake of that flesh and that blood shed for sinners. We take it with such brokenness as thou wilt give us, and yet also with such joy as thou wilt give us. And we thank thee in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.